You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 20 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like a child sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." We'll end our reading there after verse 24 of Matthew chapter 11. Now, there are clearly two interwoven themes here. There's what Jesus is saying about the generation that he lives amongst, and then what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. So let's think about John, first of all. John's an absolutely remarkable figure. In fact, I find him such a compelling figure that I wrote a book about him called Clarion Call, Finding Joy in Christ with John the Baptist. You can find it on Amazon if you're interested in that, or through the books page on my website, or via the publisher Pesiod Publications, pesiod.com. Now, why am I saying about the book? Well, because I think John is worthy of a study in his own right, not because of who John is, but because of what John says about the Lord Jesus. When we encounter John, we repeatedly see him saying remarkable things about Jesus, expressing great faith in the Lord Jesus, great confidence in Jesus' place in God's purposes, and great humility about his own place in God's purpose. And that's why I find John such a great teacher in humility and in Christ-centered life and ministry. And if you want to read what I've written about that, or even to use that as a resource for Bible studies, it's written with discussion questions, and I know some folks have found it helpful in their churches as a study guide, then I would commend that to you. Clarion Call, Finding Joy in Christ with John the Baptist, available through Amazon. But John, what does Jesus say about John and to John in this case? Well, John is imprisoned now. He hears about what Jesus is doing, the deeds of the Christ, verse 2 says, of the Messiah. And so he sends words by his disciples. Now, notice that John still has some disciples. So John was a remarkable figure. He gathered a following. There were a number of, well, we don't know how many, but he had a large crowd of disciples. Some of those became followers of the Lord Jesus. We see that some of Jesus' disciples were previously John's disciples. So we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 38 to 39, that a couple of disciples of John became apostles of Jesus. Andrew was certainly one of those who then brought his brother Simon to become Peter to Jesus and Philip. But there were other disciples of John who remained disciples of John. In fact, there are still people to this very day who identify as disciples of John the Baptist. They're known as the Mandaeans, and they live in Baghdad in Iraq, at the near the Tigris River. And so that group of people still identifies with John. But John was a charismatic figure. He certainly had disciples. We see those disciples even later in the city of Ephesus. It seems there was a bit of a concentration of disciples of John there. So the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when he goes to Ephesus, meets some disciples of John there. They'd been baptized with John's baptism, but not baptized with Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us that some of John's disciples didn't become followers of Jesus, even though John repeatedly points to Jesus and says that he is the one who will become greater and John will become lesser. Well, John never explicitly says that his followers should follow Jesus. That seems to be implicit in what he says. But the reality is that John was imprisoned and then executed. And so he could no longer tell his disciples what to do. He wasn't around at the time when Jesus died and rose again, and the apostles began to preach and the Holy Spirit came. So he wasn't there to become a Christian or to tell his followers to become a Christian. By that stage, he'd been executed. So some of his followers continued as a separate group of people. But in this instance, in Matthew 11, some of those followers come at John's behest to Jesus and they ask the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, that seems to be a little bit out of place with everything we read about John. He seems to have such certainty in who Jesus is. And of course, it's possible that now that John is in prison, he's beginning to have some doubts. He's struggling with his faith and he's asking this question. Maybe that's why Jesus reminds the crowd of John being a not a reed shaken by the wind, a strong prophet, because here it seems that John is wavering and no longer strong, and maybe Jesus is reminding them of how great a man he is in the face of that. But I think it's probably more likely that John isn't doubting that Jesus is part of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but that he's wondering whether Jesus is the total fulfillment. And remember that at the time of Jesus, many Jewish people were talking about the Messiah and thinking about the coming of the Messiah, hoping for the Messiah's coming. But the majority view amongst those Jewish people was that when the Messiah came, he would come as a conquering king, a triumphant king who would destroy God's enemies. Even John's preaching tends to focus on the judgment that would come with the Messiah, the one who's coming with a winnowing fork to bring judgment, who will baptize in fire, probably again thinking about judgment. And so John, like many first century Jews, expected that the Messiah would come in power as a conqueror, defeating God's enemies, liberating Israel, establishing his kingdom on earth, radiating out from Jerusalem. And so when Jesus doesn't do that, it's natural that John asks these questions. After all, it's a little confusing because he sees the or hears about the miracles of Jesus. At least Jesus tells John to tells John's disciples to remind him about that. But John has already heard about the deeds of the Christ, verse 2. The things that Jesus lists in verse 4 to 5. These are exactly the things that Isaiah had prophesied would accompany the Messiah. The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, the poor having good news preached to them. There seems to be no doubt whatsoever that Jesus' actions are fulfilling these aspects of the Messiah. But he hasn't set up a kingdom, he hasn't led an army. John knows because he heard the voice of God speaking from heaven at the time when he baptized Jesus that this is the Son of God, with whom God is well pleased. He knows that this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But even that image in the Jewish mindset at the time of Jesus and John was probably associated with judgment, whereas we will immediately see a reference to the sacrificial lamb. John may not have seen that. He was probably thinking of a judge. But of course, God put those words in John's mouth with greater meaning than John himself could understand. So it's quite natural that John might be asking here, well, look, I can see you're fulfilling some of the prophecies, but is there another one who's going to come who will fulfill the rest of them? In some ways, what John is recognizing here is the difference between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. Jesus comes the first time in humility, as a servant, as a lamb who will go to the slaughter, as one who liberates and preaches good news. But he doesn't come as a conqueror to defeat God's enemies, or as a judge, or as a king to set up his kingdom on earth. That will come in the future. And John is beginning to recognize what, of course, the disciples will have to recognize as well, that Jesus will fulfill the messianic prophecies in two stages, through two comings. First coming as the servant, then in future coming as the king. Well, Jesus reassures John. He reassures him of the signs that Jesus is doing. And he says, verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What an encouraging word to John. If John is having doubts, if John is beginning to struggle and wonder, which is quite natural when he's in prison, facing certain execution, well, Jesus reassures him. And then Jesus speaks about John and he says that, what did you go out to see? This is not a reed shaken by the wind, not a man dressed in soft clothing. Well, John, of course, famously wore camel hair clothes and ate locusts and wild honey. John was a phenomenon. He was on the margins. He was a preacher of reform. He was not afraid to challenge the religious hypocrites in the same way that Jesus does, perhaps even more directly, calling them a brood of serpents. He calls the people to repentance and to actions consistent with repentance. He baptizes as a sign of that repentance. He is certainly a prophet, but Jesus says he is more than a prophet. Why? Because this is the one that is prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, the messenger who would come before the Messiah. Malachi, that very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Messiah is coming, but before him, a messenger will be sent to prepare the way. And Jesus is saying that's what John is. John is not just another prophet. He is, in that sense, the last of the Old Testament prophets, preparing the way for the Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 4, this idea resurfaces. The very last verse of Malachi, and therefore the last verse of the Old Testament, says this, Malachi 4 verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And Jesus says in Matthew 11 that John, if they will accept it, in verse 14, is Elijah who is to come. Now, interestingly, when John was asked whether he was Elijah, and we read about this in John chapter 2, or John chapter 1, rather, verse 21, John says he's not Elijah who was to come. How are we to reconcile that? John says he's not Elijah. Jesus says he is the Elijah who is to come. Well, there are two ways that we can see that. One, John, as I've said already, did not have infallible insight. He didn't know that Jesus was the fulfillment of the whole package about the Messiah. As he was in prison, he was trying to reason that out. Jesus, of course, knew. And it's possible, therefore, that John didn't know that he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy about Elijah. But the other possibility is that when John is asked the question in John chapter 1, verse 21, he's denying that he is Elijah reincarnated, come back again. He's not the same person as Elijah. But when Jesus says in John, in Matthew 11, that he is Elijah who is to come, that he's saying he fulfills that prophecy. That actually he is like Elijah and not Elijah reincarnates, but the fulfillment of a prophecy of a prophet like Elijah. Now, John certainly was like Elijah in important ways. Elijah in the Old Testament is described as dressing in a hair coat, and that's what John did. Elijah, of course, was a prophet of judgment on the prophets of Baal in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And here is John the Baptist, a prophet of judgment as well. Elijah is seen as the great turning point in Old Testament history, who at the point at which God begins to proclaim judgment on the kings of Israel who have rejected him. And John the Baptist is a turning point who prepares the way for the Messiah. So John is the fulfillment, Jesus is saying, of those prophecies from Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. That's a remarkable thing for Jesus to say, because again, he's making it crystal clear that if John is the one who prepares the way, then Jesus himself is the Messiah. He is, as Malachi 4 puts it, the one who will bring in the great and awesome day of the Lord. And as Malachi 3 puts it, then Jesus is the one who is the messenger of the covenant. That he is, I mean, it's God who says in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come." And here is Jesus claiming to be that Lord. Even there in Malachi, there's at least a strong hint that the Messiah is none other than God himself. And Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of that. John was the greatest man born of woman before Jesus' coming. Verse 11, "Truly among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John." John, the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet. But Jesus says, "The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Remember, Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 5 about the nature of God's kingdom, "The meek in heart will enter the kingdom." Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we enter into the kingdom through humility, through childlike faith, as we'll see in Matthew 18. And the very least person in the kingdom is greater than John. In other words, what Jesus is bringing, the new wine and new wineskins, to go back to a previous reference in Matthew, is going to be so much greater than the old covenant and all the blessing that came through it, that the least person, the least Christian after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus' death and resurrection, will know more about God than John could understand, and will do greater things for God than John could do because of the Spirit at work in them. Because we live with the understanding of who Jesus was, of what the cross accomplished, of the resurrection. We live with the fullness of God's message to proclaim the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Jesus says, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Jesus isn't saying that you can force your way into the kingdom. The NIV puts it, "Violent people have been raiding it." John, of course, is in prison. That's what Jesus is referring to. Herod, the tetrarch, the king of Galilee, has imprisoned John. It looks as if the kingdoms of this world are triumphing over the kingdom of heaven. But no, they will not triumph. The kingdom of heaven will continue to grow. But there will be opposition. And of course, Jesus has talked about that already in Matthew 10 when he sent the apostles out on the mission to Israel. He talked about the opposition they would face. Even back in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, the last of those Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those you when you're persecuted," and that persecution, those who are persecuted, will receive the kingdom of heaven. So there will be persecution, there will be opposition. But what is the generation that Jesus is speaking to like? Well, if John, of course, asks the sincere question whether Jesus is the one, Jesus has been preaching in the cities, presumably the cities of Galilee, verse 1. It says in their cities, and the NIV puts that as in preaching in the towns of Galilee, because that's where the disciples largely were from. And the generation has seen these deeds of the Christ that John has heard about, verse 2. And yet, what has happened? Jesus says, verse 16, "To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children in the marketplaces calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn.'" You know, the peer pressure, that way that people function. It's just like the playground where it's the pressure to fit in, the mockery if you don't. And that's what the generation around Jesus have been like for John and for Jesus himself, expecting John and Jesus to fit into their expectations. So when John came, neither eating or drinking, John had a very ascetic lifestyle, living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. He didn't feast. In fact, his disciples fasted. We've seen that the disciples of John came to Jesus and asked why his disciples don't fast back in chapter 9, verse 14 onwards. Well, Jesus says John fasted, and what did they say about him? They said he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, came eating and drinking because they, but what did they say about him? A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was back again in chapter 9, the criticism when Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him and then ate in his house with people that were branded as sinners by the Pharisees. And after that, John's disciples come and ask the question about fasting. So whether you fast or feast, these hypocrites in the generation that Jesus lives in, like children in the marketplace, are saying, "Oh, well, John has a demon because he fasts, and Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because he feasts." You can't win. The issue here is not to do with people who are giving a fair and balanced assessment of what John and Jesus are teaching or doing, but rather who are prejudiced because they have their own in-group and they don't want that to be unsettled. And so those who are on the outside, they will mock and condemn. That's human behavior all along, isn't it? And sadly, that peer pressure can often be a barrier for people when they begin to investigate Christianity and they want to explore who Jesus is, but then they find the pressure, the mockery that comes from non-believing friends, the sense of being out of sync with the world on all sorts of issues, perhaps most especially in the contemporary moment when sexuality and gender. And the world says, "We're playing the tune, you should dance to our tune." But Jesus says, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is proved right," the NIV puts it, "by her deeds." You need to watch and wait and see. Wait and see what the outcome of John's ministry will be. Wait and see what the outcome of Jesus' ministry will be. Not just in this life and in this world, but in eternity. Wait and see. You can't tell which action is wise just in the moment. That will show itself in time. So wait and see. And then Jesus denounces those cities that he had preached in, where he had performed these mighty miracles, because they didn't repent. He declares woe on Chorazin, woe on Bethsaida. He says that if the works he had done there had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But Tyre and Sidon will face a lesser judgment than these cities where Jesus has preached. Already in chapter 10, verse 15, when Jesus sent the 12 out on mission, he told them that the cities that rejected them would face a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. And here Jesus says it again about the cities that have rejected him. And if the mighty works that Jesus did in those cities had been done in Sodom, it would have remained. But they will face a greater judgment than Sodom. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plain that back in the book of Genesis, in the time of Abraham and his nephew Lot, are judged by fire from heaven for their great immorality. Now, of course, these statements of Jesus might raise some questions for us. Why didn't God do those mighty works in Sodom and Gomorrah if they would have repented? I don't think we should read what Jesus is saying there as strictly literal. I think it's a hyperbole saying these deeds. It's not that anything greater than this could be done in Chorazin or Bethsaida. And, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah face judgment for what they knew about God, then how much more will those cities face judgment? But at the same time, there's a challenge here that their lack of repentance was their choice. There are some Christian schools of theology that would say, well, people don't have a choice about whether they accept or reject God, or at least accept or reject the grace of God. I don't think that's true. I don't think the grace of God is described in the New Testament as irresistible. God is showing his grace to these cities through the presence of his Son, the preaching of his Son, the mighty deeds of the kingdom that Jesus does. And these people choose to reject Jesus. They choose to reject God's offer of salvation. And so they will face judgment. This is the reality. So we can look at this and say, well, look, what about me? Am I going to dance to the tune of the world, its pursuit of popularity, of fitting in, of comfort, of wealth, of fame, whatever it is that attracts me, or just sitting back and trying to numb the pain of life by finding fun where I can find it? Is that the way I'm going to live my life? Or am I going to be like John or like Jesus himself? Not a reed that is easily bent in the wind, but standing firm for God's truth, even in the face of opposition, knowing that what ultimately matters is the final day of judgment, that wisdom will be justified by her deeds, that the wisdom of living now for Christ wholeheartedly, of being different, of not being afraid to miss out on the pleasures and possessions that this world promises, to make choices that are not just about my comfort and my advancement and my family, but truly about the kingdom of God. Am I prepared to live that way now, trusting that in the final analysis, the outcome will be revealed? Or will I, like those cities where Jesus performed these mighty works, reject the grace of God and say, I'm going to live for the here and now. I'm going to dance to the tune that everybody else is dancing to, march to the beat of the same drum as everyone else. My prayer is that I and that you, listener, would have the courage to be like John, to be like Jesus, to stand firm, to be within God's kingdom, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to trust him to provide everything else as Jesus taught us to, and to be prepared to face the opposition that comes from standing firm for Jesus.